finish it up for you. Oh. So my son and I have something in common, and that is that neither of us have a brother. I have two sisters, one in South Dakota, one in Texas, and Tobin has five sisters. I always wanted a brother and dreamed it would be amazing to have a boy to play with in our family. Now, I was much like my son in that I didn't really know any different, and so it was fine that I only had sisters. We had a great time camping and playing, and Tobin had a great time with his sisters as well. But there was always that wonder, what would it be like to have a brother? Later, when God called me by His Spirit to believe the gospel and I responded in faith, I was saved and I was brought into the family of God, and something amazing happened. I now had more brothers than I knew what to do with, and sisters. But despite this truth, at times we do not always have this deep affection for our Christian siblings. We don't always yearn to be with them like that treasured, long-lost sibling that we never had as a child. Sometimes we take our Christian brothers and sisters a little for granted. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes there are times in life we very much would like a fellowship with believers. Today we're going to be talking about brotherly love. We find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 9 through 12. Last week we did 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And we're looking at our walk. This section of the letter to the Thessalonians is bookended at both sides in verse 1 and 12 with the word walk. It's a good word to describe our journey. We looked at how our walk last week should be pleasing to the Lord. And mainly last week we looked at, because that's what's in the passage, the negative aspect of our walk, what we should stay away from, what we should not be doing, and specifically within the area of sexual immorality. This week, which is part two of this section bookended by the word walk, we will be looking at what we should be doing. And so let us read 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, and that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. There's a bit of a changing of topics there when he says but or now in the translations. I'm new here, so this might actually, since I used the word translation, might be helpful just to let you know that I generally use three translations in my preparations. And someone asked me, what translation should I get? There's four translations that I recommend. The King James, I believe, is a decent translation, but it's difficult to understand. And so for a lot of people, it's not as accessible, if you will. So that I will be reading today out of the New King James. That is what I am reading today. But I also use the ESV and the New American Standard. That's just a little tidbit of curiosity. What does your new pastor think of translations? Well, those four are the main ones that I go to when I'm studying. Today I went New King James and ESV were the two that I looked at the most when preparing for this sermon. But he's switching the topic just a little bit from the negative. Stay away from impure things. We're to live a holy life. abstaining from sexual immorality, it says, but concerning brotherly love. I don't want to get too deep into a word study, but that word there is Philadelphia. You're familiar with agape, that perfect love that God shows us that looks for the best for the object or the one loved. It's a sacrificial, perfect love. And Philadelphia is a deep affection, a love that siblings have or should have for one another. And Paul here actually commends them in verse 9. And I love this because this is a good lesson for us. And so often in churches of our flavor, there can be leveled the criticism that we are critical. Now, I barely even know you, so I can say this with freedom. I'm not pointing my fingers at any of you. I've had this leveled at myself. But so often in our demeanor, we can be critical. Yes, we do need to confront issues at times. The Bible very clearly tells us we need to do so. But sometimes we should start the conversation with a genuine recognition of the good that the other person is doing, the other believer is doing. It's a good lesson, and this is where Paul is starting at. Instead of just starting with that, well, here's where you need improvement, he actually commends them. And I love what he says here. He says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. And that always cracked me up whenever I've read this because he still went ahead and wrote. But it's a big compliment. He's saying, you know what brotherly love is. And then he goes on to say, you've been doing it. And he said that they have been doing it because they learned it from God. It wasn't just the command that he gave them, but they learned it from God. And this one always triggered a question in my mind here. Well, which member of the Godhead is he talking about there? When he says, you learned it from God. We know that God the Father demonstrated his love by sending Jesus to die on our behalf. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8 is the verse there. And so clearly these Thessalonian believers who have trusted that message have understood love because it's demonstrated by God the Father. Jesus clearly taught it to his disciples after demonstrating it to him when he set aside his robe, took up a towel, washed their feet, and then said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And we know also that the Holy Spirit has a ministry to make us more like Jesus. And the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The very first aspect, it's not nine fruits, it's fruit with nine aspects. Pretty neat fruit, actually. Anyway, the first aspect of the fruit is love, right off the bat. The first thing that the Spirit is producing in us is love. And then in Romans 5:5, we also read about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That is a supernatural aspect, that the love of God is deposited into these vessels. And so when I asked that question, that curiosity, which member of the Godhead taught them? I think you sum it all up by saying God taught them. God the Father taught them. God the Holy Spirit taught them. And God the Son taught them. And Paul knows that they have learned it because he says they are practicing what they have learned. We read this in verse 10. Not only have they been taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Now, they were practicing love to all the believers who had occupied one of the provinces is a Roman province of Greece. Greece was broken up into two provinces. In the north you had Macedonia, in the south you had Achaia. So an entire Roman province was experiencing the love of God through these Thessalonican believers. Good job, Thessalonian church. That's amazing. That's wonderful. So, once again, first the attaboy, good job, and then the instruction. And the instruction is, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. You're already doing a great job. Increase more and more. And I believe there are at least two lessons for us in that. First, no matter how well we have done in loving others, we can do more. Obviously, I'm new here, but has River Valley Bible Church loved an entire region, this entire valley of believers? Well, modesty would probably restrain us to say no. Practically speaking, we are a limited number of people. But I would suggest that even in this small group of people that we are, that we, if we were to add up all the people who have ever been loved or encouraged or sustained by the people here who are present, the number would actually be very staggering. If we could go back and add up all the times you and I have encouraged and loved someone, someone in the body of Christ, I believe it would be a very large number. But we're not done yet. This reminds me of an experience I had a couple of years ago. My oldest daughter decided to take track. And I thought, oh boy, we have a busy schedule as it is. And I've heard track meets are 4 hours long. I'm going to have to go to track meets. That was my initial thought. What terrible father I am. But I quickly learned that I actually really like track meets. And I so enjoy watching these kids who work so hard. And I came to realize that not every race, it's not just running. There's different events. But even the running races are very different. And one of the most difficult races is the 800. Because it is only two laps around the track. But there are two very difficult laps around the track because you have to be at almost sprint speed. And so that first lap, you have to lay, in order to win the 800 or place well, you have to run a very hard first lap. You can't run a slow lap and then try to make it up in the second lap. You have to run a first lap hard and then maintain it for the second lap. And when the kids get tired, the legs start to slow down, and the coaches start yelling, keep your arms moving. Because that was another thing I learned, is if you concentrate on keeping your legs moving, it's not as effective as just forcing your arms to move because your legs will follow. So you see these coaches screaming, keep your arms moving, elbows in, keep your arms moving. And our Christian walk in loving brothers is much like that second lap, is what he's saying. You've done well. You've laid down a great first lap. You're known for your love. But your endurance is going to be a little tested. We have to maintain, if not increase. We can't let our guard down. This love that we're talking about is for our brothers, our siblings. It's a special love that we have for one another because we are family. And Warren Wiersbe talks about how can our love for our family increase. And I love this quote. He says, how does God cause our love to increase more and more? By putting us into circumstances that force us to practice Christian love. Love is the circulatory system of the body of Christ. But if our spiritual muscles are not exercised, the circulation is impaired. The difficulties that we believers have with one another are opportunities for us to grow in our love. This explains why Christians have had the most problems with each other often end up loving one another deeply, much to the amazement of the world. I've done counseling in the pastoral role, and it doesn't always turn out well. There are times when there's broken relationships, but there's also many times where people are at odds with each other. They're at wit's end. They can't stand each other because of something that happened. And this love that has been poured out in God's heart, or into our hearts from God, takes hold, and there's conviction, and there is the asking for forgiveness and the granting of forgiveness. And those two people love each other more deeply than if there had never been that conflict. When there is no resolution, when there is no forgiveness, yes, the wedges are driven in and relationships are broken. But where there's forgiveness and reconciliation and understanding and patience, there's a knitting of the hearts that's even more intimate than if there hadn't been a conflict. But it's not easy. It's like practicing for track. You have to exert those muscles. And so the Lord puts us in those places where it's not easy to love, but we're stretched. Have you ever met a Christian who is hard to love? I would say most people have. Most Christians have. J.B. McGee tells of his college roommate. If you know who J. Vernon McGee, he can tell a story like only J. Vernon McGee can tell it. So I'm not going to be as good as he is. But it's still a good story. J. Vernon McGee tells of his college roommate how they competed and disagreed with one another. And then one day, and this is the direct quote, one day we had really had a knockdown, drag-out fight. We had literally torn up the room. He proceeded to tell me what he thought of me, and it was not very complimentary. Then I proceeded to tell him what I thought of him, and that wasn't very complimentary either. All of a sudden, it occurred to me, look, you're the greatest proof that I am a child of God. One of the evidences that a person is a child of God is that he loves his brother. John emphasizes it, the passage that Chuck read this morning. And it is in 1 Thessalonians, the passage we're reading right now, that we are taught of God to love our brother. J. Vernon McGee went on to tell his roommate, in spite of the fact that you are the most contemptible person I have ever met, the most unlovely person I have ever met, I love you. He says his roommate looked startled and began to laugh. He said, you know, I love you, and you're lots worse than I am. I wish I could hear J. Vernon talk. He goes on to say, this man is now a retired preacher, just as I am, as J. Vernon is, or was. Once in a while, we have an opportunity to see one another. He's still a very ornery individual, but I love him because he is a child of God, and I think he loves me. That is the proof that we are the children of God. And then that little song or rhyme or poem. To dwell above with the saints in love, oh, that will be glory. But to stay below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. It's practice. It's that second lap. You've laid down a good lap, and now you're being tested. You're a little tired. Your legs are giving out. That person is annoying. They're irritating. They've really done something wrong. I'm in the right. Keep your form. Keep those arms moving. Abound more and more. Doesn't take long to figure out that loving the brethren is not always easy, but it is worth it. And Paul says, keep running. Don't slow down. And this is very practical advice that he gives us. Then he goes on and gives us a few more commands that come kind of rapid fire, and so we won't dwell on them as long, but they are related to loving the brother, the brethren. The first of these really fast commands is aspire, in verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. This is just like the last advice, to abound more and more in brotherly love, to aspire to live a quiet life is a good advice. But once again, it's a phrase that cracks me up. He said, the Greek word there is to have ambition. Make this your goal in life. Have this ambition that you be quiet. Sounds like an oxymoron, a contradiction. Well, the quiet here that he's talking about is not really talking about being silent, but rather it's about being calm and not disruptive of other people's lives. Yes, we are called to take a stand for Christ, and when we do that, it's going to irritate people. It's going to offend people. Just by the nature of what we stand for and believe, it's going to be offensive. But we don't need to generate or make problems or make a dispute when it doesn't need to be there. And yes, we are to stand on our beliefs, but we don't need to barge in and disrupt other people's lives. This is not easy to find this balance. Especially not in the past 3 years that we have gone through. When do we say something? When do we be quiet? How much rocking the boat should we do? Oh, this is not easy. This takes prayer. This takes the Holy Spirit's guidance. And I am going to posit it takes a calmness. We live quiet and calm lives, that we have the peace of God, that we are trusting Him. We are not in a panic, and we are not running to a fight. Aspire, make it your ambition to live quiet lives. And then he says, to mind your own business. I don't even need to. Like he said, I don't need to write to you about brotherly love. I don't think we need to elaborate too much on that, that we need to mind our own business. At times there's that temptation to go meddling in other people's business when it's not welcome. There's times that we hear things about other people. Minding your own business, I believe, means don't go messing where you don't belong. And I also think it has to do with gossip as well. If you do hear those juicy nuggets of gossip, don't repeat them. Some of the most hurtful things that have been repeated about myself are actually true. But they were repeated in a hurtful manner with the intent to hurt. So we can so easily rationalize, well, it's true what I'm saying. You might still be doing it in a hurtful manner. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. We read in Proverbs 19:11, in the second part, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Mind our own business. How many times has the fellowship of the brothers and sisters gone from that sweet, deep affection of brothers and sisters to enmity because somebody did not mind their own business? And they spread things they should not. Going on to the next one, next command that he gives us, he says to work with your own hands. This was an interesting command given to the Thessalonians because it's repeated in the Thessalonian letter. The Greek culture itself really looked down on manual labor. But Paul here exalts it. When I was framing houses as a young man, it was a joy to work with my own hands. I loved watching the walls come up, then the floors get capped, and then more walls go up, and then the roof trusses go on. And then we sheathed the roof. After that, we would set the windows, and then it was up to the trim guys. We'd go home. But all that took work. They didn't just come up magically. A lot of it was our muscles. And because there was a group of us, we built large houses in a rather short amount of time, and it was a joy. There was a satisfaction in coming home and being able to pay the mortgage, to buy the groceries. There was satisfaction also in having strong arms that were hardened to the labor. My favorite, my all-time favorite aspect of working as a framing carpenter was when I laid my head on my pillow, I slept the whole night through without waking up. I slept like a baby. There are benefits to manual labor. Sometimes now my back doesn't allow me to sleep the whole night through. Some of it might have been from the framing case. But in those days I slept like a baby all night through. Paul says, it is good and it's proper to work with your own hands. It brings this command that we find in the Word brings dignity to whatever your hands find to do. Whether you are a surgeon or a janitor or a mailman, it is good to work with your hands. And I also want to point out here, notice carefully who Paul is addressing here. Because he's not condemning Christian charity, of Christians helping other Christians who need help. He's not condemning those who are unable to work either. He's getting after the ones who have imposed upon the charity of others. They have the ability to work, but they won't work because they want that charity. And this was a problem in the Thessalonian church. Paul had to get a little stronger with them later in the second epistle. Here he says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness, and eat their own bread." He goes on to say, if one won't work, don't let him eat either. If he won't work, neither should he eat. And so, I just wanted to point out, he's talking to the ones who have the ability to work, but they won't do it. And they're becoming a leech, a parasite, if you will, on the Christian charity of others. A little note on retirement as well. He's not talking about retirees. Many retirees I know work just as hard, if not more, after retirement. Their hands still find things to do. And there are many tasks that retirement frees a person up to do that they could not do when they spent that much time in the workforce. There's benefits to both. He's saying, work with your own hands. And he says there's an implication to that, because he says, walk properly towards those who are on the outside. I think that's tied to working with your own hands. Not only is it imposing on the Christian charity of fellow believers, but also the outside world is watching. We are to remember that the world is watching. We are to conduct ourselves in a manner that reflects well upon Christ. We are to be honest in our dealings with those who are on the outside. We are to live diligently so that we are not financially dependent and bring reproach on the name of Christ. And that's more of the flavor of the ESV at the end of 4:12, so you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. As we close out our time together this morning, in review, we are called, just like these Thessalonians, to love one another in brotherly love, cherishing each other like we're family. Just like a boy who never had a brother and suddenly now has brothers, we are to cherish one another. We are to make it our ambition to live quiet lives, that we are calm, we are not controlled by panic or quarrelsomeness, and we're not disrupted. We are to be working with our own hands. We are to be honest to those on the outside. And if we follow these instructions, we'll be lacking nothing. And I believe he's talking materially and spiritually. Before I finish, I want to ask a series of questions. Why does a fish swim? I kind of thought about this a little bit earlier this summer. We were on the river and the salmon were going upstream and they were in a pool. They weren't actually jumping up rapids, but they were holding in a pool before they, it was right below the Selway Falls. And there were so many salmon swimming in the water. And it just looked, minus their bodies falling apart from the long journey, it just looked surreal. I wondered what it looked like and felt like to be a fish swimming in that pool with the other hundreds of salmon, waiting to jump the rapids. I thought the same thing with a bird. What would it feel like to fly? So why does a fish swim? Why does a bird fly? Why does a dog run and bark? Because it's their nature. I know there's penguins and ostriches. God is so creative in his design. There are birds that don't fly. I don't know of any fish that don't swim. Someone might correct me, but I think most fish swim. At least they're in the water. But they do so because it's their nature. It's the way God made them. Now add to that. Why does a fish swim? Why does a bird fly? Why does a dog run and bark? And why does a Christian love? It's our nature. It's who we are. It's what we've been taught to do by God. And it's what the Holy Spirit has poured into our heart. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We are in awe. We don't have words to describe our gratitude and the fact that when we did not deserve your love, when we were in fact enemies, you loved us. And though we are broken, imperfect vessels, you've chosen to pour your love into us that we might show one another your love. And in so doing, being a strong testimony to the world of who you are. It is humbling, it is exciting to be counted worthy of that. And Father, we pray that you'd help each one of us to abound more and more in our Christian love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.